Well, I'd like us this morning to give some time to reflect upon Joseph of Arimathea, not a person who is described in too much detail to us upon the pages of Scripture. He's described already here as being a disciple of Jesus and described as being a rich man. Well, as we read through the Gospel accounts, so often it is the case that the Scriptures give us just a very brief outline, but there are so many things that we can see as a result of that. He's described as a rich man. We were told that he came before Pontius Pilate to ask for the body of the Lord Jesus. And that tells us something else. It tells us that not only was he a rich man, and perhaps because of his riches, he was granted access that ordinary people like you and me might not have had. He was able to come into the presence of Pontius Pilate and ask a favor, and that favor was granted. So there are some things that we are able to see, even though it's not spelled out explicitly. It's by good and necessary inference that Joseph of Arimathea is presented to us as being a significant man in the life of Jerusalem. He's actually a member of the council, the Sanhedrin. And not only did he have wealth, because of his wealth, he had a certain degree of foresight, and so he was preparing against the day of his own death. And so he had built himself a tomb, hollowed out of the hillside, and used his wealth to engage men to chip away at the stone and hollow out a tomb for him. And it was standing there ready for him against the day in which he drew his last breath. Well, surely we see the providence of God in this. That here was a rich man who had his heart touched by the ministry of Jesus. And being a rich man, he had prepared a tomb, not thinking. One doesn't suppose that he thought that he was preparing it for Jesus. And yet in God's providence, it was there ready and near it, sufficiently near at hand. We might ask the question, who else could have given a tomb at that short notice? You don't just hollow out a tomb from the hillside out of the solid stone in an afternoon. It takes some considerable amount of time. Of course, Lazarus' tomb, we say it with a smile, Lazarus' tomb was standing empty now. He'd been laid in it and Jesus had raised him from the dead, but that was at some distance removed. There was a unique opportunity for Joseph of Arimathea to step forward at this particular time. And he steps forward and puts his tomb for the use of Jesus. And when taking the body down from the cross, we would assume, I think rightly so, that he wouldn't have gone there on his own. He would have taken some men with him. Because after all, if you want to show respect to someone who has been crucified, it would be physically quite difficult on your own to take down a body from the cross. And so he goes to Pilate. He asks for the body of Jesus. He takes with him, I think we can reasonably infer, some men to assist in the process of bringing the body down from the cross, wrapping it in a new linen shroud. He made preparation, 100 pounds of precious herbs in order to prepare the body, and then takes the body to the tomb. Well, all this is set before us in the pages of Scripture. But when we come to the study of God's Word, our desire is not merely so that we can answer as it were some sort of a Bible trivia set of questions. Whose tomb was Jesus laid in? Joseph of Arimathea. We desire to understand the Word of God, and understanding it, make application in our own lives. What application could we make? Perhaps you're thinking, well, I don't have a wonderful mausoleum that I could put at the disposal of some luminary in the Reformed firmament if somebody needed a grave. I don't have that kind of wealth. So, you know, perhaps I can't identify with Joseph of Arimathea. I don't have those resources. I can't just call upon half a dozen men to help me with a task. I don't have those sort of resources. And therefore, perhaps you're thinking to yourself, well, Joseph of Arimathea has little to say to me today. I might have you think again. Because the true riches of Arimathea, of Joseph of Arimathea, is not in his wealth. I really don't think that that is what the scriptures would point us to. It's too obvious in a sense. And so often we do come to scripture, we read a passage, we think, I understand what it's saying. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. Okay, I've got my head around that. And now we move on because we think, well, there's nothing else for me to learn from that. Well, I would have you see in Joseph of Arimathea, that his true riches did not lie in his physical wealth. It wasn't the amount of gold that he had available to him in order to commission a tomb to be cut out of the rock. It wasn't because he had sufficient money to bring with him half a dozen men to help him with this particular task. That's not where his true riches lay. I want to suggest to you that the riches of Joseph of Arimathea lay in much greater measure in different direction. And it's in those directions that I would have us learn from Joseph of Arimathea that we might say, well, I may not have the resources of a Joseph of Arimathea. No one will be saying he was a rich man about me. But there are other things which we can say and seek to apply to ourselves and say, I do desire to be rich in the way, other ways in which Joseph of Arimathea was rich, and to do so to God's glory. Well, what are the other ways in which we can point to Joseph of Arimathea and see his riches? I want to suggest to you, first of all, that Joseph of Arimathea was rich in courage. Joseph of Arimathea was rich in courage. He identifies himself with Jesus and goes and asks for the body of Jesus from Pontius Pilate. From Pontius Pilate himself. Now, because we've been working our way through the events that lead up to this particular passage of Scripture, and they're separated out week by week, and so perhaps we don't see the immediate connection. But if we stop and ask yourself, what's the timetable here? Well, Jesus was before the Sanhedrin on Thursday night, and then he comes before Pontius Pilate on Friday morning. And then he is sentenced to death on Friday morning, and he is crucified at approximately 9 o'clock in the morning, and he dies at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So it is this very same day in which the crowds had assembled outside the palace of Pontius Pilate, crying, "Crucify him!" The same day in which the members of the Sanhedrin had brought Jesus before Pontius Pilate, and with their vicious desire to have him put to death, spoke all manner of evil against him. It wasn't like a week or a month or a year later. It's the same day. So when Joseph of Arimathea comes before Pontius Pilate, it is not that it has been forgotten in the passage of time, but that he is dealing with Pontius Pilate on the very same day in which this person who has been accused of leading an insurrection against Rome had been accused and sentenced to death, that Joseph of Arimathea steps forward and says, "Yes, but I want the body." The essence of the charge that was brought against Jesus in order to get Pontius Pilate to put him to death was one of sedition. And here he is, boldly standing before the representative of Rome and saying, "I'm his follower. And I am his follower, and I desire to honor him even in his death." That took courage. Yes, he was a rich man, but Joseph of Arimathea was rich in courage. He made his allegiances clear. We could ask yourself, well, what possible gain could there be for Joseph of Arimathea? How did he benefit from asking for the body of Jesus? Or to look at the other side of the coin, what might he lose? Now, Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, he was a member of the council, he was part of the leadership of the community in Jerusalem. And here he is publicly saying that the very one that the Sanhedrin had condemned, and in their anger and in their vicious hatred had sought the death of, and he's saying, "I want to be identified with him." He had precious little to gain and a tremendous amount to lose. So why do it? Why did he take that step? The pragmatist in Joseph of Arimathea would have provided all sorts of good reasons for not doing it. The sort of reasons that we would, if we had put ourselves in his shoes, what excuses might we have made? Well, it's too late now. He's dead, he's gone. Like a Cleopas in the road to Emmaus, we had thought, but now all our hopes are dashed. What's the benefit of sticking my neck out at this particular point when that could only be to my personal harm, and I might lose the influence which otherwise I might be able to use to protect and to nurture those who are followers of the Lord Jesus? All sorts of pragmatic answers that we can give, and they sound good in our hearing at such a time. And yet he did not go with the pragmatic, he went with the principled. And the principle was he wanted to honor Christ and leave the consequences with God. It takes courage to do what is right, even though we can think of all sorts of excuses or reasons why we should not at any particular time stand up and be counted, let the world know that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus. Well, we might have wealth. Some people inherit wealth from their parents. Some accrue wealth by dint of their very hard work. Some people accrue wealth by making the right kind of choices. But each of these, we know there are many that will be saying, well, I didn't inherit great wealth from my parents. And perhaps some of you, early 20s, you think, well, I haven't accrued a great deal of wealth. Speak to me again in 40 years and perhaps the Lord might bless me and I'll have some wealth. But right now, no, I've still got at least 25 or 30 years of mortgage to pay. And I know that once I finish paying off the car note, I'll have to buy another one. I'll never be done paying off the car note. Car notes, like the poor, are always with us, it seems. And as for wealth in our businesses, well, we can find ourselves that we are yoked unequally with those who make bad decisions, poor business choices. Neither you nor I can just say this ourselves this morning, I am deciding I am rich. It doesn't work like that. But can you this morning decide to be principled? I think you can. I think you can say in your own heart, yeah, I'm going to stand up and be counted. And when the enemy of my soul seeks to persuade me that I'd be better off, the church would be better off if I kept quiet at this point instead of being public about my faith, is that I'm going to be Joseph of Arimathea. And I'm going to do the right thing for no other reason than it's the right thing to do. It may be, as far as the world is concerned, the wrong thing to do. You may be aware, I was a parish minister in Scotland. My session wanted me to ordain a woman to the eldership. I refused to do so and pointed me to the door. Okay. I remember my last Sabbath there, greeting the members of the congregation as they exited. And one of them, her words still ring in my ears. She said to me as she left, and her last words were to me, "You're a fool, Mr. Wright." Well, I'm sure she's correct, but not for the reasons that she thought. We must do the right thing and leave God to take care of the consequences. Well, by God's grace, here I have a congregation that I love dearly in the Lord, and I'm still in the pulpit, fool or not. And I don't think the Lord has caused me to suffer from that decision. Did Joseph of Arimathea suffer from that call, from his decision? He did the right thing and let God take care of the consequences. You see, we are often presented with the easy option, but the simplest option is always the best. The simple option is to do what God calls us to do. when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, you'll recall that the last temptation that Jesus had from those three temptations in the wilderness, "If you bow down before me," says Satan to our great and lovely Lord, "I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth." There's the easy option. Well, if we expand that just a little bit, Jesus here, you can just do it right here, right now, and you'll have all that you want to do. Of course, if you don't do it my way, then the path that you'll have to tread will lead you to the cross and an agony beyond human understanding. This is the easy way. Jesus did not take the easy way. And if we're followers of the Lord Jesus, then we are called upon to take the simple route, which may not be the easy route. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, but he was a rich man in courage, and his richness was greater in courage than it was in wealth. Well, let me press on. That's the second thing. He was rich in service. It was a timely intervention on the part of Joseph of Arimathea. And if we, just for a moment, think of alternative histories, what would have happened if Joseph of Arimathea had not stepped forward at that particular time? Jesus had been treated like a common criminal. We examined that together. We saw a criminal on one side and a criminal on the other. He was right there in the midst of sinners. It was where the Sanhedrin wanted him to be. It was where Pontius Pilate wanted him to be. But at the risk of repeating a previous sermon, it was where Jesus wanted to be as well, in the midst of sinners. But what happens to the bodies of common criminals after they've been executed in ancient Rome or taken down off the cross and thrown into some common grave, just treated like so much refuse? There would be no formal burial. It would just be, well, I won't even begin to describe how it would have dishonored the body of the Lord Jesus. "Foxes have their holes," said Jesus. "Birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." There were no resources that Jesus, after the flesh, could call upon to pay even for his own funeral. Such things as he might have had been gambled over at the foot of the cross. He made himself poor for our sake, that we might become rich. It would have been an unmarked pauper's grave for Jesus, along with the bodies of the other two criminals that no doubt made their way to such an open pit to be tossed unceremoniously into the grave. But Joseph had an empty tomb, and it was an empty tomb that was nearby. Joseph of Arimathea was placed for such a time as this. Like Esther, long before, raised up to a position of some influence at the court of King Artaxerxes, as her cousin reminded her. Who knows, but perhaps you have been raised up for such a time as this. Joseph of Arimathea. In a position that only he could respond to the particular needs of the hour, just like Esther. Only Esther could represent God's people and intercede for them with the king. Well, that makes us ask the question, what is it that only you can do? Now, I don't want you to use God's sovereignty as some sort of get-out-of-jail-free card. God is sovereign, and if I don't do it, somebody else will do it. Well, we can think in those ways, but we're not honoring Scripture when we do. When we looked some years ago at the story of Jonah, one of the things we saw about Jonah was that the revival didn't come to Nineveh until God's man was where God wanted him to be. The king, the people of Nineveh, repented of their sins, but only when Jonah had preached the message. Don't use God's sovereignty as an excuse for your own personal laziness. I don't need to do it because God is sovereign. If God wants to convert the nations, he'll do it without me. God ordains not only the ends, he ordains the means. He appointed Jonah to be the one to take the good news of God's grace and mercy, though that wasn't quite how he preached it, to the citizens of Nineveh. And here we see in Joseph of Arimathea, we might even say he was the only one who could do that task. And he did it. He was rich in service. There are some things that perhaps only we can do. And we need to, upon our knees, before our gracious God, ask that question. What is it that you have called me to do? It's too easy for us to say, well, in a general sense, we as a congregation support the mission field. Well, we do, by God's grace, delighted to have, thrilled to have Pastor Baker with us and to hear more about the work in Peru. We need to say, what has the Lord called me to do? What can I do that Pastor Baker cannot do? Now, at the risk of getting your arm up your back, well, you know there are some things that you can do, some things that I certainly can't do. How many times do I need to tell you? I don't know which end the batteries go in the hammer. I don't do those sort of things. You wouldn't want to live in any house that I built. But man, you have those skills. And there's an opportunity to use them. There are all sorts of reasons, not excuses, reasons why you may not be able to go. But I do want you to say, Lord, let it be your calling. What are you calling me to do? I'm not called to preach, but there are things that I am called to do. Perhaps there are things that you are uniquely called to do. And if you don't do it, it will be left undone. Thirdly, he's rich in reputation. I began by, before we actually read this passage from Matthew chapter 27, I asked the question, have you heard of Joseph of Arimathea? And I suspect that if I'd asked for a show of hands, most of you would have put your hand up. Yes, I've heard of Joseph of Arimathea. And if I'd asked you, well, what do you know about it? You would have been able to answer that question. I know of Joseph of Arimathea because he's mentioned in Scripture, and he's the one who gave his tomb, and it was in his tomb that Jesus was laid. I expect that you already knew that. You could probably have said, if I'd asked you the question, where will you find him mentioned in the Old Testament? You'd have taken us to Isaiah chapter 53. But there really is not much outside of those two references that we can point to. There's nothing in the earlier passages of Scripture. There's nothing that lists Joseph of Arimathea as one of the 12. He wasn't, like Lazarus, mentioned with Mary and Martha. He comes upon the pages of Scripture for this one event in a few verses, two or three verses. He gets some mention, and then we don't hear of him again. But because he was where God wanted him to be, here he gets that mention, and he has a reputation now to the ends of the earth, right around this globe. Will the saints in Peru that Pastor Wes meets with Lord's Day by Lord's Day, will they have heard of Joseph of Arimathea? I would be surprised, astonished if they had not. And if we went to any church where the scriptures are being proclaimed, where the word of God is being read, do you think that the name of Joseph of Arimathea is not mentioned? People will know it. He's rich in reputation. We've heard of him because of the service that he rendered the Savior. Not everyone is called to be a missionary to a foreign land or a pastor to a congregation. He's not mentioned alongside Barnabas or anybody else, but we know his name. The grass grows and withers away, and the place thereof knows it no more. And that can be true of us as well. How many billions of people have lived upon the face of the earth whose names are not recorded anywhere, at least not in this world? It's not Joseph's reputation in this world to which I would ultimately point you. His wealth has long since been dissipated. Who knows what happened to his wealth after 2,000 years? It's not that there's some great foundation, the Joseph of Arimathea charitable bequest for whatever, for the building of tombs. Our wealth goes. You've probably heard it said, from shirt sleeves to shirt sleeves takes three generations. One generation builds the wealth, a second generation spends it, and the third generation comes along and has to start all over again. Joseph used what he did have, and he was a rich man, but he used it wisely. And all the world knows what he did. In eternity, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps one day you'll be standing right next to Joseph of Arimathea. And as you are introduced to him, I'm not quite sure how we know who the people are, name tags, I don't know. But I'm confident that we'll see Joseph of Arimathea in eternity. What will we do when we're introduced to Joseph of Arimathea? We don't grasp him by the hand and say, thank you. Thank you, Joseph, for giving your tomb that our noble master and lovely Lord did not have his body pulled down from the cross and cast into an open pit like so much refuse. Thank you. Thank you, Joseph. And what might we anticipate his response to be? It was my privilege. I wish I had done more. And that's so often our sentiment, isn't it? I wish I'd done more. When we draw our last breath in this world and we go to be with our Savior, will we not be thinking on that day, I wish I had done more? Are we not thinking that already? Well, perhaps I am putting words into Joseph of Arimathea's mouth, but I think it's not altogether illegitimate to do so. But there is one who will never say, I wish I had done more. There's a parable told in the Old Testament, again in the book of Isaiah. God talks about a vineyard. He describes it. He says, and this is the Ian Wright Living Bible translation, but God tells us about his vineyard. He said, I'm going to go into that vineyard. I'm going to pull out all the big stones and boulders. I'm going to dig it round and I'm going to make sure it's well fertilized. I'm going to put a fence around it so it's protected from wild animals. I'll set a tower in one corner so that I'm able to see anything that's coming that might interfere with the vineyard. And at the end of the story, God says, what more could I do? What more could I have done? Of course, the answer that is expected is the only answer that we can possibly give about God and his work over the church as he removes the impurities, as he fertilizes it with his Spirit and renews us in health and strength, as he puts a hedge around us and protects us from our enemies, and would say to us, what more can I do? And the only answer that we can possibly give is, nothing, Lord. Nothing. When we think of Christ, we think of the one who has truly done it all. And that brings us back to what we were examining just recently, the recent events within the few hours, even of the events that we're reading about in this portion of God's Word, when Jesus says, it is finished. I've done it all. There is nothing that remains undone that you must yet do. It's finished. I've done it all. So that we this day, as we join together, we do so not only to read a portion of God's Word and to reflect upon it for a time, but so that we might grow in our love towards Christ. And that our hearts being stirred within us as we think upon him and all that he has done, that we learn from Joseph of Arimathea, one who was rich, but more importantly, rich in courage, rich in service, rich in reputation, not only for time, but for eternity. But all these things are but the reflection, as in a mirror, of all that Christ has done. For if ever there was one who was rich in courage, it was the Lord Jesus, who endured the cross for my sake and for yours. Rich in service and rich in reputation. Well, I can't leave our text or the passage that we have read together from Isaiah without giving you an epitaph. One last thought on that which is the focus of our study this morning. The fact that God himself evidently has prepared Joseph of Arimathea for such a time as this, spoken of hundreds of years before the ministry of Jesus upon the earth, prophesied in Isaiah, even as we have read this morning. What comfort might we draw from that? Well, here it is. That when the work of Christ was finished and he breathed his last upon the cross, the hand of God had already prepared a rich man to provide a tomb for him, so that his son's lifeless body should not suffer some inglorious ignominy, but should be immediately transported from the place of his execution to the finest of resting places. It is as though the hand of God would not allow his son for one moment absolutely more than is necessary to suffer any more than he had to do. And surely there is comfort for us in that, especially at the times when we are passing through some great trial, which we would not compare with the suffering of Christ, for there are some things that only he can do. But as we suffer, we recognize that the Father will not allow that suffering to continue, even for one moment longer than is necessary for his glory and for our blessing. We praise our God this day for Joseph of Arimathea, for his richness in the world, yes, but for his richness in courage and service and in reputation. We praise him especially that he points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We find our comfort in him. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the prophecy given 800 years before the birth and the death of Jesus in his earthly ministry. A rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, spoken of numerous generations before he ever drew breath in this world, but appointed to do something that only he could do. We thank thee, O Lord, for him. And we anticipate in glory that opportunity which we trust will be afforded to us to grip him by the hand, embrace him, and bless him for the service that he rendered to thy Son, our Saviour. We pray, O Lord, that we may be, as he was, rich in courage to stand by Christ, rich in service to do that which only we can do, that we might be rich in reputation, that it might be said of us, as it was said of Enoch long ago, who had that reputation amongst men, that he pleased God. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.